Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked with me returned and awakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "Oh, no, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.' What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel, I have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises a day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth."
Revelation 11, 1 to 14. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon.
Well, in a world that's scary and can be fearful, and not knowing what the future holds, what the Lord wants to give us is peace. And so I finish with this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his presence over you and grant you his peace. Amen. Let's sing our last song and look at those last two verses. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. Remember Revelation 5? What a glorious dawn, fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. And then turn your eyes to the heavens, our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Let's sing. Just by way of introduction to the introduction. A number of commentators in my research for this sermon had pointed out that this is probably the most difficult part of the whole book of Revelation to interpret. Reason being that there is a great difference of opinion as to the identity of different things, like who is this beast that comes out of the abyss? Who are the two witnesses? Some say they're Enoch and Elijah. Some say no, they're two new prophets that are going to come. Others say no, it represents the church. And there's other things too. Who's the angel? Is it another great angel or is it Jesus? And so you can read many, many commentaries on this and you'll find all these variations of opinion. And I ask you again, why is there such a variation? And the answer is because we're not told. Not identified for us. And so what's our job with God's word this morning? Is to stick with what we know, to stick with what's been revealed to us. And so we're not going to be so concerned with the identity of different characters in this chapter, because if we do, we'll lose the forest for the trees. And remember, God doesn't want us to see the trees. He wants us to see the forest. He wants us to see the big picture. It's when we see the big picture that we get the blessing that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, the first few verses. Blessed is he who reads the words of this book and takes them to heart, because the time is near. And so we're going to take a look at this big picture. We're not going to get bogged down in the controversy of identities. All right? We haven't been told. No one really knows. But what we do know, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And as I open up, I just want you, leaving that behind, hopefully that just shows you where I'm planning to go with this. Okay? It's fine for Bible studies and a conference or a lecture to go into all these variations, but that's not what we're about when it comes to preaching a sermon for the uplifting of God's people. And there we want a clear message that's accurate and true, and hopefully about which there can be no controversy. So as we turn to this, I want you, first of all, to think of a repeated anonymous quote. Some people attribute it to George Orwell, who wrote the book 1984. I don't know how many of you had that as a textbook in school, but I did. And a lot of people are saying, wow, what he wrote back then is exactly what we're beginning to experience now. Okay, but there's a lot of dispute over whether he was really the author of this quote. But nonetheless, the quote, whoever wrote it, is important for our purposes today. The quote is this: in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In other words, when everything is a lie, to stand up and tell the truth, well, that is revolutionary. That takes on the opposing narrative. You know, they talk about today about the narrative. Well, we would say that much of what you hear in the world is a lie. It's a false narrative. And therefore, for the church to speak the truth of God's word, that's a revolutionary act. But it's nothing new, of course, because that's the way it was in the early church, wasn't it? When the apostles went out, that was a revolutionary message that they were bringing. For Jews to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the one they had just crucified, was the Messiah, but also for Gentiles, for those who had no knowledge of God and who worshipped their idols, to hear that God had come in the flesh and had submitted himself to death on the cross, and that through him alone, just through faith, not through anything we do, but through faith, we're saved. That was revolutionary. And it turned the world upside down. And so it remains true today that in a time of deceit, and I think the church would agree, this is a time of deceit. Telling the truth is a revolutionary act. But it's not only true with regard to the church telling the truth. That's so revolutionary. As I said, if you go against the common narrative, whatever area of life it's in, then what you're doing telling the truth is revolutionary. In the Weekend Australian this weekend, there's a report there written by the medical editor with regard to this whole subject of gender affirmative medicine. And what he's done with, together with another psychiatrist, is to point out that there are other alternatives that don't require, you know, blockers, puberty blockers, and don't require surgery. But to even suggest this, he says, you are derided. And you can be, as it were, he doesn't use the word, but what he's talking about is you can be cancelled. He speaks of it this way with regard to a psychiatrist in Brisbane. He says, while I do not know the specific details, the protracted suspension of child psychiatrist Gillian Spencer for expressing an alternative view of the approach to gender dysphoria appears to have confirmed the real threat behind such fears. In other words, if you speak up against what the main trend is, then you can be in real trouble. And this lady apparently, her employment has been suspended. And so what we need to understand is that when the church then stands up, not just psychiatrists, and I don't know whether this guy's a Christian or a non-Christian, but when the church stands up in an age of deceit, then what we're going to be saying is revolutionary, and it will attract hostility. And Jesus, when he was on earth, and he prophesied with regard to the times in which we're now living, he said it's going to get worse. It's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian in today's age. So in the light of that, this was where the seven churches find themselves. To speak of Christ in the hotbed of persecution in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, was a revolutionary thing. And Jesus had prophesied with regard to some of the churches. Do you remember he wrote them individual letters? And with regard to a couple of the churches, he told them that some of them would be put to death and told them that the suffering would get worse. And so this book is a preparation for that for them. And we need to hear the same message. So where have we come in this book? Let's understand that too. So first of all, to speak up truth in today's world is a revolutionary act. So to get our bearings as we explore this particular theme, where have we come from? Well, we just finished chapter 10, which is all about John, you know, receiving that scroll which he was to eat. Remember that? And at first it was going to taste sweet like honey, and then it was going to, you know, aftertaste was going to be bitter. And that was the word of God. It was going to be sweet to him at first, but the consequences of proclaiming that word were going to be difficult. It was going to bring trouble to him. He already was in trouble. He received the revelation on Patmos. He was already in prison, isolated. But it was going to get worse for him. But he was being called as a prophet, as it were, to proclaim this message of the book of Revelation, to let it be known. And so he was to internalize the word, hence the eating of the scroll. He was to internalize it. He was to live the word. And as we finished up last time, we said the way we take that for ourselves today is that we are to continue internalizing the word. We have to take it in. We have to live the word. And what we're going to see is that what we saw in chapter 10 about the word continues on in this first part of chapter 11. It's still about the word of God. It's still about the gospel. And so what we're going to do is continue to focus on this big picture and see what happens with this word and with those who hold to this word and those who proclaim it. And so when we turn to this chapter, verses 1 and 2, first of all, we find this whole thing about measuring something. So John is told to measure. He's told to measure the temple, its altar, and its worshippers. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what the measuring is all about. But for now, let's just look at what the temple was in the mind of Jews. First of all, let's know it's not the temple that existed, because the temple that existed had already been destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. The book of Revelation was written about 95 AD. So John's not being shown the temple as it was currently. It no longer existed. It was gone. And so, first of all, let's have that in mind. But with regard to the temple, there were these three parts. You had the inner part, okay? And that's where you found the curtain. Do you remember the curtain that on Good Friday was torn in two? Behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, which was where you found the mercy seat of God. Only Jews were allowed in that inner part. And then you had the outer court, okay? And that's where Gentiles were allowed to come. And then you have the city itself, all right? So you've got those three parts. The part that's measured off in Revelation 11 is the inner part. And that's where the altar was to be found. Do you remember where the sacrifices, where the incense was put? But also what was found there was the worshippers. This is the only area that was measured off. He's told that with regard to the outer court and then the city, that it was not to be measured. And in fact, what would happen was that it would be trampled by the Gentiles. So on the one hand, we have something that sounds very positive, don't we? The temple, the altar, and the worshippers, they're measured off. No mention of trampling. They're measured off. They're separated from the rest. And then, with regard to the outer court in the city, that's not measured and it's trampled. The most we can say about this with any surety is the fact that whatever is meant to be conveyed is there's some form of protection, some form of sealing off with regard to the temple area, including the worshippers. We would say that this likely talks about those who are really those with a living relationship with God, those who have faith, those who walk with God. And that's when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Do you remember I said we're not to overlay Scripture with our interpretations, we should interpret Scripture with Scripture? This isn't new to the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 7, we found the sealing of the 144,000. The angels are told to pause, to wait, until the people of God had been sealed. So that what would happen to the unbelieving world in terms of God's wrath and God's judgment wouldn't fall upon God's people. They were to be spared. Okay? And so it appears that's what's going on here too. Before we get to the seven bowls of wrath and the wrath of God, what we find is a sealing of this area where you have the worshippers. So that's the first thing that we want to get there. But what about the temple itself? What does it represent? The only thing that I think might be of help here is that there's not going to be a temple in the future. Because the temple served its purpose. It was destroyed because it wasn't needed anymore. Hebrews makes it quite clear we don't need sacrifices anymore, because Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. And we don't need priests anymore, Hebrews tells us, because Jesus is our eternal high priest. So all that's done away with. And that's why the temple curtain was torn in two. That a whole need for a temple is gone. And you don't find that in the holy city to come. So what do we make of the temple? Probably what we find in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Remember, the book of Ephesians tells us that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles has been broken down in Jesus. That now anyone who believes will be saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Elsewhere he says that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. Listen to what it goes on to say, okay? There'll be no Jew or Greek. The dividing wall's been broken. They're coming together as one. Listen to what it goes on to say in Ephesians 2. Consequently, that is because of this happening, consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now listen to this. In him, the whole building, not just Jews, not just Greeks, but the whole building, okay, is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too, that is these Gentiles, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so you get that imagery. Do you remember when the tabernacle was completed and then later the permanent version, the temple was completed, that the temple was consecrated by the cloud, the Shekinah cloud of God coming down upon the temple and upon the tabernacle? That indicated, that symbolized the presence of God. Later on in Scripture, when Israel is unfaithful, there's the vision of God departing the temple. His presence was no longer there. So that was all about the presence of God. And so what do we read here about this new temple? It's a combination of Jews and Greeks all coming together, forming one building, as it were, but a spiritual building, not a physical one. And so, more than likely, that's what this means. It's talking about the sparing, the safeguarding of God's people from what's about to happen in terms of God's wrath. Now, you'll find here mention of 42 months, 1,200 days and 3.5 years. If you did your maths, it's exactly the same period of time, just said different ways. 42 months is 3.5 years. And they equal 1,200 days. It's talking about the same period of time. And commentators all agree, basically, that this is the period from Christ's ascension to the return of Christ. So the days in which you and I now live. Remember I said that when you take a look at the seals, Jesus breaking the seals, and then you take a look at the trumpets, and then you take a look at the bowls, that it's going back and forth over the same period of time. Because each period finishes with what? The return of Jesus. So when we finish the seals, there was the return of Christ. When we finish the trumpets, you find the return of Jesus. When you come to the bowls, you come to the final judgment, that's the same period ending with the return of Jesus. So this period of time, whether you talk about it in those terms, 42 months, 1,200 days, or 3.5 years, it's the same period of time. And what does Jesus say about this time? Jesus himself said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so we're living in that time now. This is the time of the Gentiles. We're living in a time when indeed we are being led up to the return of Jesus in Judgment Day once and for all. So just something there about the measuring. Who's being measured? We have good indications from Ephesians that the temple represents the people of God, the new spiritual Jerusalem, otherwise described at the end of Revelation as the holy city, coming down from heaven adorned as a bride ready to meet her husband. Remember that beautiful imagery? So that brings us to the two witnesses. When we take a look at this, we find that they're the same two witnesses that you find in Zechariah 4 in terms of them being olive trees. We saw that in Zechariah 4:2-3. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." And so I described for you, didn't I? There was one bowl feeding seven lampstands and the olive trees fed the bowl. What was the whole purpose of that vision? Like I said, the people were discouraged. Some thought, we can never build a temple like we had. And so God said, don't despise the small beginnings. But the people needed a word from him to encourage them that it would be accomplished. Now, is this really going to happen? Is this really going to be built? And what was the crux of the message God wanted to get across? What was the focus point? This is what it says. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So the people had to get the message. This was going to happen not because of their work or the leadership of Zerubbabel and Zechariah. It was going to happen because God was going to accomplish it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So this picture of the olive trees feeding the bowl and then feeding the lamps. In those days, the lights were Israel as a light to the nations. Okay, so God would continue to feed the bowl through these two. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. It was pointing back to God. But what about here in Revelation 11? As I said, there are different interpretations as to who the two are. Again, nobody knows because they're not identified, and that's why you have different interpretations. So what's the point? The point in Zechariah was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So what's the point here? The point is that the word that, remember, represented in that little scroll in chapter 10? That word goes forth. And what the seven churches needed to know, and what you and I need to know, is the word going forth and being effective. And remember, it can cut either way. It's a two-edged sword. Okay? It can cut towards blessing or it can cut towards judgment, this word. All right? So the whole point is that as the word goes forth, nothing can stop it. It doesn't go forth by the power of the church. It doesn't go forth by the preachers of the word. It goes forth by the power of God. This is what you and I have to hear today. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation 11:5, it says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Now again, we're not to take that literally. This is symbolism. What it does mean is that anyone who tries to stop the witnesses witnessing will fail. No harm will come to the witnesses in terms of their witnessing. Interestingly, in Jeremiah 5:14, we find a similar thing, which shows you again how this lifts things from the Old Testament and puts it into the book of Revelation. Jeremiah was called to a people, Israel, who were refusing to listen to the word of God coming through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was prophesying that Israel was about to go into exile, that Israel, you know, was going to be destroyed, as it were, as a nation, insofar as it was then. A remnant would be saved, but only a remnant, a small fraction. Okay? Their leaders and false prophets were saying, don't listen to him, don't listen to Jeremiah. It's all nonsense. It's not going to happen. And what he's saying is going to happen to us. Let that happen to him. In response to that, in Jeremiah 5, this is what we read. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, that is, it's not going to happen, don't listen to him, I will make my words in your mouth a fire and the people the wood it consumes. See the imagery back again? What's central? The witness. What's central is the word. What the seven churches are being told, what we're being told is efforts to stop us from witnessing, efforts to stop us from proclaiming the word will not succeed. The word of God is powerful and effective. And therefore, as in Jeremiah's day, we read the same imagery. The words in your mouth will be like a fire and it will consume those who reject it, who deny it. There are other things here too that we see which are important for us for our own comfort and strength with regard to this imagery. The two witnesses are called my witnesses. They're God's witnesses. In other words, they don't dream up what they're going to witness to, but they're God's witnesses and they witness with regard to God's word. And therefore, it also says in those verses that God gives them power. The power they have is not theirs, but it's God's power. And thirdly, they stand before the Lord of the earth. We know what an ambassador is. You know, you get the ambassador over in England and you can get your ambassador over in other countries. He represents the nation which he serves. Okay? And so these representatives that we find here in Revelation, who do they represent? God. They're his messengers or his witnesses. They have his power and they stand before him in terms of their position. They're his representatives. So what does all this mean for us? I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, 58 that talks about the resurrection of Jesus and then gives this application to you and I as to how we should go about our work as church in a community. You know, here we are, we're in Mongan Hills. For those of you watching the YouTube, wherever you are, here we are in a community. What does all this mean for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 puts it beautifully. Because Jesus is risen, and the whole of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is all about the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus is risen, what does it go on to say? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So regardless of the opposition, stand firm, hold your ground. Don't compromise, don't give up, stand firm. Jesus is risen, and we say in the book of Revelation, he reigns. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Therefore, stand firm, and then be fully at work. Don't pause, don't slacken off your work, but give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing this, that what you're doing is not useless. You know, sometimes in a small community like ours, we've got, about a dozen people in our fellowship, it may appear as though, well, what difference can we make? But the Lord says, stand firm. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What you're doing is not useless. Why? Because we're so clever? Because we have such good programs? Because we have such beautiful worship services? No, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus reigns. What we do is not useless. And so that is to do with the two witnesses. They are to continue witnessing. Now look at this last part. The two witnesses are put to death. So at the end of the period, the 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, in other words, when the return of Christ is due, the last days is finished. Okay? When the last days are finished, the two witnesses are killed by the beast out of the abyss. He's not identified. Some say it's Satan. Some say it's a world power of some sort. What we do know, he comes out of the abyss. That means it's demonic, whatever it is. We do know that ultimately what comes out of the abyss comes from Satan himself. Whatever's in the abyss besides Satan are his servants, are his agents. So whatever the beast is, whether it's Satan or one of his agents, this is the reality. It's a demonic attack against the two witnesses. And then what happens to these two witnesses? Well, their bodies are left on the ground. They're unburied, which was a mark of disrespect. Remembering the culture in those days. So they were just left there. And then the whole world, not just part of the world, but the whole world rejoiced over it. And they had a party and they gave presents to each other. Ever ask why? Text tells us, because the two prophets had tormented them. The world was tormented by the message that the two prophets brought, or the two witnesses. And so they were glad they weren't going to hear any more call of repentance. They weren't going to hear the gospel anymore. They were just so happy to be relieved of them. Probably how the Pharisees felt when Jesus was crucified. Finally, got rid of him. Little did they know that Jesus on the third day was going to rise again. After 3.5 days, what happens to the two witnesses? They rise. And God takes them up into heaven. And then immediately, it says in the text, there's a great earthquake that destroys part of the city and 7,000 are killed. Again, just symbolic, meaning not the whole city is destroyed, but a good part of it. It's a substantial earthquake. It's a substantial loss of life. And then what happens? Then you come to the seventh trumpet. And what comes with the seventh trumpet? The bowls of wrath. And what comes with the bowls of wrath? Judgment Day. So you get the end of time. What happens is these two witnesses are killed, but they are revived, they're taken up to heaven, and then judgment comes immediately. But note, with regard to this death, a couple of things that we should take to heart. It says there in Revelation 11:7, "Now when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." In other words, the beast didn't cut short their witness. When they had finished. In other words, the time that God had appointed, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, or the 1,260 days, whichever way you want to calculate it, that was a time determined by God for the witnessing to be done. When it was finished, then Judgment Day is heralded. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as the testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the gospel goes out to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And when that's complete, then the end comes. So after the 42 months, then what happens? The witnesses are killed. After they had finished their testimony. And so, again, we see God's in control. Everything's happening according to the plan of God. But you have to remember what said with regard to all of this in 2 Peter. "The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So this is the gospel age. It's a time for people to hear about Jesus, to repent and to be saved. But this time of patience will end. And when it does, what happens? Well, goes on to say, "But," in other words, this is the time of patience, "but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So again, what do we take out of this? Obviously, Jesus hasn't come. It's not Judgment Day. We don't find the final intensity of which the bowls speak. We're living in the time of the 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. We're living in that time, but the intensity described with regard to the seven bowls hasn't arrived. So what should we do? Well, the danger is that we try and calculate when Jesus is going to return. We're curious. We love to know the answer. You know, we're like kids looking at the presents under the Christmas tree. Can't wait to Christmas. We want to open up and see what the present is. Well, Christians too today, and have for generations, have wanted to know the day of Jesus' return. And Jesus knew that that point of curiosity would get us. And Jesus gave us a warning. "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." In other words, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know. And Jesus went on to say, not even the Son of Man knows, only the Father. So we're told straight out by Jesus, don't waste your time, don't try and calculate it, it's not for you to know. So what are we to do? Well, it says here, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Don't try and calculate my coming. What you need to do, Jesus says to us today, is get on with the witnessing. By the power of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In the power of God's Spirit, we are to be his witnesses. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And when Jesus comes, he comes. And we need to be ready. We need to have done the work. Not the work of our salvation, but the work of the gospel. When we finish in a moment, we're going to sing some important words from the song King of Kings. And I just want to end with this, to show you again that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It refers back to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. And the song goes, and the church of Christ was born. Hear that? And the church of Christ was born. The Spirit lit the flame. That's a reference to Pentecost. The Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. That's the message of Revelation 11, 1 to 14. The witness concerning God will go forth into all the earth until the time set by God is completed and the witnessing is finished. And then immediately comes Judgment Day. And so as we go on, as a small little group, I just want us to take this to heart. That was a lot to cover. Like I said, it was a really complex passage. But I hope by showing you the overview, the ceiling or the measuring of the temple, probably the people of God, us, we're protected from God's wrath. Secondly, the witness that will not be thwarted. By God's power, it will go forth. And then finally, that when God has set the time and when the witness is finished, then Christ returns. And so the church is not powerless. The church is not impotent. The church is not something that, you know, should be derided, but we should see the power that we have in the sending of God through his Spirit. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We give you thanks, Lord, for your word, even though it's a rather complex passage. But we pray that we may at least take to heart this morning that you have us sealed, that the wrath that's coming upon the world will not come upon us, that even though we may suffer, as you said to the seven churches they would, and as we see your church has through generations suffered great persecution and it's happening again, we thank you, Lord, that we have this assurance that nothing will thwart the witness of the gospel to the world, that it will go forth until the time that you have set for Jesus' return. We thank you for that assurance that the church will finish the work, whether that's the understanding of the two witnesses or whether it's by two people that you're going to send. However it is, Lord, we thank you that that witness will not finish until the job is complete, a job that you will cause to be completed through your power alone. And we thank you too, Lord, that we see indeed that you are with us today. We thank you that the Spirit has lit the flame, the church has been born, that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentiles is gone, and one temple, one spiritual temple is being built right now. And each one of us is a brick within that building, as it were, a spiritual brick. We long for the day when the church will be finally completed and then Jesus will return. And so we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, we ask in his name. Amen.